most of us have heard Alex, and maybe not, but I just want to just thank him, and also just let you know that can I just say that just through our friendship and interactions that he may be the most earnest man of God that I know as far as just his devotion to the Lord and everything, and he wouldn't want me to say all this, but in any case, we know that it's because that's the transforming power of the gospel and of the grace of God in those who are saved and who are pursuing Christ. And so I'm truly, truly thankful to have Alex come and preach. He loves the word, he loves the body, and so let us welcome him together.
I'm always grateful to come back and to be here. I am so appreciative of my relationship with Pastor George. My soul is enriched by him, and I say this to you as a congregation, as his congregation. Your pastor cares for you. I've seen that. I've heard that with his lips, and I've seen that in his actions. And I'm grateful. You're a faithful, small body that is here every Sunday, and you're blessed. And I'm grateful for my growing friendship, a continued growing friendship with your pastor. By way of introduction this morning, I'd like to read for you one sentence from a very short but profound prayer. Lord, I am hell, but thou art heaven. That prayer was overheard in February of 1559. It was spoken by a bishop in England named John Hooper. John Hooper was condemned to death during the reign of Mary Tudor. Perhaps you will remember her as Bloody Mary. John Hooper stood firm in his conviction against the superstitious teaching of the Roman Church or Catholicism, specifically as it concerned the Lord's table, Holy Communion. John Hooper was a man that knew that false teaching led to false belief, which ultimately led to people's souls being damned. Not unlike today, where people sincerely believe, but they believe wrongly. Thus, on February 9th, 1559, he uttered that prayer as he was being led to the stake to be burned. False teaching that leads to the damnation of souls in everlasting punishment has been with us since Genesis 3, when our first parents believed the lie of the evil one. This morning, for our time together, we will take a look at one of the clearest letters in the New Testament that specifically addresses false doctrine. If you would be so kind as to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, page 1169 in your pew Bible. Just briefly, the letter of the Galatians was written to a group of churches that was evangelized by Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. And this letter is not that hard of a letter to understand as most of the Word of God. This letter was written for one main reason. Their minds were being led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Let me read for you this one key verse. And this verse is like a multifaceted diamond. We know what a diamond is. Radiance and its brilliance as we look at it from different angles. And we can go on about the cross, and we will in our lives and in eternity. We can go on and on about the cross because of its glory and because of its wonder. But let me read for you this one key verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Did you hear what I just read? I ask that question because I want us to remember that when the scriptures were written, they were written to be read out loud. When the letters were sent out to different churches, they were read in congregations of people. It's a sweetness to know that after hundreds of years, Christians all over the land and all over the world still gather on what we call the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God proclaimed. It's no different then, and it's no different now. Think of why we gather together. We gather together to hear the proclamation of God's Word and to be refreshed in Christ and the wonder of salvation that He has given us through His work on the cross. It is here alone in the cross that we find redemption out of a slave market of sin. It is here alone at the cross that we find justification. It is here alone at the cross that we find sanctification. And here alone that we find the most glorious doctrine of union with Christ. And yet, admittedly so, there are times when we are so far away in our thoughts from the glory of Christ and we forget. And it's not something that we often talk about. It's easier to talk about other things. It's easier to make our boast in different things. And oftentimes, even as a believing assembly, we resemble the words of the psalmist in Psalm 49. Let me listen as I read this for you. Psalm 49, verse 11 and 12. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perish. We often don't think about our souls or about eternity. And something happens to us even as we proclaim Christ, and even as we are redeemed and regenerated. Something happens to us in our salvation as we walk along this journey. We forget. We forget about the glory of the cross. And what happens is that it becomes easy in our forgetting to default to religious behavior. And this is what Paul is addressing. And this is what's even so timely for us today. Oftentimes we like to set up religious activity to pacify or assuage our consciences. Perhaps we have failed, which we will do, and we have neglected things that we think we should be doing, and then we put things in place to pacify our consciences. Oh, they're good things, but perhaps we'll meet with somebody, or we'll get up earlier in the morning, or we'll spend more time reading, or we'll spend more time memorizing, and we think that somehow that will help us in our walk with Christ, all the while forgetting about the glorious cross and the rest that we have in Christ. And again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that those things ought not to be done. But what I am saying is that sometimes we can put those things in place without looking at the Christ and looking at the cross, without looking at forgiveness, the forgiveness that has been found in Him. And this is what is happening to this area in Galatia. This is what is happening to these churches. They have forgotten, and now false teachers are coming in, and they're moving them away from the glorious cross. This letter has been described as pure flame by Paul. Let me qualify for that for you. Listen as I read verse 11 of chapter 6. Paul writes in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." This is point number one if you're taking notes. This is the voice of Paul. This is the emphasis that Paul is placing on the entire letter. There's something ironic about the written word. We have all received letters, and now in our age, perhaps text or emails. And yet, we hear a tone when we read a letter. We hear a tone when we read a message. We can read a message or a letter, and we can import a tone to that letter, whether it be through capital letters or through bold or through underline. Or perhaps you've received a letter of reprimand, or perhaps you've received a kind letter. But as you're reading that letter, there's a tone that you can take in. It's almost as if you're saying, this person sounds angry. I know that you understand what I'm talking about. And so I want you to hear the voice and the concern and the passion that Paul displays in this letter. Just listen as I read a few areas of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. That is the voice that Paul is saying. In other words, Paul is saying, if it's different than what I have preached to you, even if it's an angel himself, let him be damned. Very strong word that Paul is using. Again, I want you to hear his voice. In chapter 2, verse 11, consider what's happening here. It says, but when Cephas, the apostle Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is the apostle Paul who is standing against that giant of the faith, the apostle Peter, the leader of the 12. And in front of everybody, he opposes him to his face and very distinctly says to Peter, you have to stop. And Peter's response is one of silence as he fades into the background. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes, Jesus Christ, was publicly portrayed as crucified? Essentially, he's saying, you're hollow in your thinking and you're unintelligent. Chapter 5, verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves, speaking about circumcision. Paul is being very harsh in his tone. And then, where we'll spend our time this morning, Paul writes in 6:14, but may it never be, God forbid, that I would boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how Paul's words would be received today. I mean, think of the category of how we would label Paul. He would be considered harsh, judgmental, unloving, self-righteous. This is how he'd be categorized today. And I think we understand that even today in our modern culture, I fear that the culture is so encroached upon the church. I mean, we can't even question things that go on politically and socially now, lest we be thought ill of. How much more so now has that encumbered upon the church that now if we even question something in the church, we're rendered suspect. I read of churches that are starting up. And then when I dig a little bit deeper, I read how the church was started up and I read the history and the gentleman says, Jesus Christ told me to plant a church. And I'm just going, what do you say to that? Jesus Christ told you to plant a church? I think we understand what I'm saying with that. We have objective truth. And so now you are rendered suspect if you even question how a church can exist without elders and without a doctrinal statement. We want to care about churches. So Paul is categorized, he could be categorized as harsh, but let me give you a different category. Paul was protective. He was truthful and he was caring. Paul is one who could bear and support his weak brethren, but he was also determined to oppose and expose false teachers because of his great love for the glory of Christ and his great love for the souls, for their souls. And so Paul is patient, but he has a love of the truth and he is intolerant to those who are enemies of the truth. And this is the voice with which Paul is writing this letter. We hear the voice of Paul not only in this letter, but in also his other letters as he leaves a benediction with those who he's ministered to, peace and mercy. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So I want you to know, Paul loves his people. And as we take care of each other, as we love one another, we're careful to speak truth into their lives. And that truth is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we have been given through His work on the cross. These are glorious wonders and glorious amazements that we talk about too. And so I want to also let you know that Paul's voice comes from an understanding of who he was prior to his regeneration. As a result, prior to his regeneration, as a result of his encounter with the risen Christ. See, Paul looks back on his past misery and he sees clearly what he once was. An understanding of his past is what causes him to shout for the glory of Christ and the health of their souls. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. I want you to hear this as I read this. Paul writes in Galatians 1, verse 13, he says, "For you heard of my former manner in life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it." Paul remembers his prior life in darkness. We know what Paul was prior to his conversion to Christ. Paul was a Pharisee. Let me tell you what Paul was prior to his conversion of Christ. Paul was a monster. He wanted to destroy anything and anyone that had to do with Christ. And so he looks back and he's aware of his misery and he remembers the darkness. When we come into contact with the cross of Christ, our miserable condition is made clear. The more we study the holiness of God, the more clear our miserable condition becomes. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, well, I don't recall a time where I was really miserable. Not only that, perhaps you were raised in a Christian home, and there's a blessing in being raised in a Christian home. But I submit to you that when you understand God's holiness and the evil of sin, you will then understand a prayer that is made that says, "I am hell." You see, oftentimes we give ourselves too much credit and we think wrongly of ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And then when we do sin, as I said, we default and we set up religious fig leaves to cover our lacks, our sins, thinking that somehow our external activities are the same as intimacy with Christ. It's easy to do that. It's easy to set things up that we can have a grip on. It's much harder to have intimacy with Christ. And so what happens is we're doing well, and we praise God that we're able to do things. But what happens is there's a sense of replacement that takes place. And we can't even recall the last time we had a single solitary half hour with our Savior, delighting and meditating and even singing. And so we come to church, we attend, and again, those are good things, but sometimes we mistake our attendance and our involvement for intimacy. And nominal Christian belief is alive and well in the land today. So Paul is again shouting to them, so to speak. This is the voice. Paul's boast is in the cross, and it is our boast. This is what we sing about. This is what we tell others about. We talk to each other about God's love as seen for us on the cross. Our sin has been paid for by the death of Christ, and this is why we gather on Sunday mornings, the one day out of the six, for really a few moments to recall our minds back to the goodness of God who has redeemed us from darkness. This is why we're here this morning, to remind each other of that, to hear God's word being proclaimed and to have God be glorified through the proclamation of the word as we gather together as a corporate assembly. We recall the death of Christ and we recall His resurrection. This takes me to a second point this morning, the violence. So this morning, Again, Paul is boasting in the cross. Paul, who had an understanding of the cross, being very familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. I want to take you back to the crucifixion. For that, I'd like to take you back to the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. John chapter 19, verse 28. If you would turn with me there to John 19, 28. Listen as I read from John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." Many of us have become familiar with the account of the crucifixion. In a few weeks, we will be gathering together to celebrate Holy Week, Good Friday, followed by Resurrection Sunday. But it's rare that we think about the crucifixion. It requires thought. It requires a measure of seriousness. This is not easily done. We are a culture that loves to be amused. We are a culture that builds amusement parks. And we forget that there is a sobriety to life. I would remind us that there is nothing funny, nothing humorous about a man dying on the cross. Beware of those who would come before you on this day to humor you, or to be light and fluffy about the things that we proclaim. Christ states, "I thirst." All of us understand this. We've all experienced physical thirst, but this is more than just physical thirst. The violent act of crucifixion has put Christ in extreme agony and suffering. He, the psalmist writes in Psalm 36, "He who is the fountain of life, Christ who alone can give the waters of life, is now saying, I thirst." This is more than just physical thirst. There's a longing, perhaps in his soul, for the fellowship he once had with his Father. The violence goes deeper than wood and nails and wounds. The violence goes deeper than being beaten. But it's an abandonment by God. A God who crushes his Son, as the prophet states. And there is no comfort that Christ receives. This is not a situation where his mind can be moved away for a moment for a bit of respite. There is no comfort that he receives. I would remind you, if you are redeemed this morning, you have been given great comfort. I remind you that the lost and those who are unredeemed will spend eternity in everlasting punishment without comfort. For if there was comfort, there would be a hope. Christ receives no comfort. He says, "I thirst." Every part of Christ is affected, not only physically, but spiritually. His senses are affected. His tongue is cleaving to the roof of his mouth, and his ears hear the horrid blasphemy. Let Elijah bring him down. If you are the prophet, save yourself and come down from the cross. And the full vent of God's wrath is poured out upon him. And the fury that is poured out upon him is greater than any fury that the unredeemed will experience in hell. I say that because God is a pure God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the pure God-man. And purity only knows purity. And so there's a purity of God's wrath that is poured out upon Christ. There was a time there where some of you were unredeemed. You didn't grow up in a Christian home. There was a time there when you were not born again. And you did not have the capacity to understand God's wrath upon Christ. But God gave you the capacity to understand it. But I would submit, I would say to us and to the unredeemed, if they had a capacity to understand the wrath of God, they would flee to Christ immediately. I'm sharing this with us so that we would constantly flee to Christ. We need to recall our misery. We have been rescued from darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. These are the things that we proclaim. And so we have a clear picture of sin. Here it is with all its clarity. Sin upon the Son of God. We are not to slight or trifle with sin. The Son of God wanted moisture. He got vinegar and mocking. And now we who are in Christ have our thirst satisfied as we drink deeply from Him who is the well of life. And again, we talk and we sing and we embrace each other and we get together and we say, oh, let us talk of these things, of the goodness of Christ. Isn't God good? He is. He is. In the cross, we see the full vent of God's wrath. But let me remind you of one thing. Several things I can remind you of. The full vent of God's wrath. But you know what else we see in the cross? We see mercy. We see His great love for His called out people. And we are the recipients of His great love. Oh, blessed be God. Do we hear the voice of Paul in his love for his people? But may it never be that I would boast except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we consider the violence that took place upon our Savior for His glory, for His honor, for our redemption, the honor of God as He keeps His covenant faithfulness with His people? My last point, the victory. The triumph belongs to Christ. All victory to Christ. It is He who has made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul writes that to the Colossians in the second chapter. It is He, Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. It is He who has redeemed us, who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oftentimes, as those in the church, we speak of victory and the victory that we have over sin. And they're good things to talk about. It's a marvelous thing indeed when we experience the life of overcoming. Perhaps you've gone through a trial and you've been affirmed in your sonship and you've been encouraged, even though it was hard. And we're thankful for those times. I just want us to be careful that sometimes we think of our victory and we subjectivize it to ourselves as if somehow our victory, we can equate that in our standing with Christ. We have to be careful of that. Our standing with Christ doesn't change. It's Christ who is victorious. It's Christ who allows us to experience victorious Christian living. But again, when we fail, sometimes we can move in the direction of externalities. This is what's going on. We like to go, again, to externals. And this is where these people are being moved away from. Somehow, hey, you might fail to keep the law, but if you're circumcised, if you go back to the law, you'll assure your salvation. And sometimes we do this. And I know we all struggle at different times with unbelief. Faith sometimes can be a hard thing, but we've been called to be people of faith, and it's hard at times, and we do struggle, and we wonder, What if I am? What if I'm not? But again, as we take these views and as we meditate and as we think about Christ and we think about God's great love for His Son, then we are assured and we grow in that assurance. This is, again, what we endeavor to do as we proclaim God's word to one another, to encourage each other, because life is hard. And so this is what Paul is addressing. He knows that they're having a hard time. And so he states to them in chapter 5, he says, "You were running well. You were doing well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And so I say this to this small congregation here, as you have been pastored by a faithful man, continue to run well. Continue to delight in God. Continue to embrace and trust the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the while remembering that Christ has given us the victory and the victory belongs to Him, because He is the one who has overcome. And so we look to Him, our great Redeemer. Again, I know life is hard and it brings challenges. But we remember the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. It is expiation, atonement, forgiveness of our sins by our great substitute, the Lamb of God. He is the one we are to live our lives for. Consider the prayer. Lord, I am hell, but Thou art heaven. How is that said? I've never prayed a prayer like that before. I don't know if you ever have either. But consider that there's a corruption that remains with us, even as we are new creatures. And so were we abandoned to our own corruption, there would be a hell within us. Listen as I conclude with two questions. This is from our historic faith. And then I think you'll understand clearly how someone can pray, Lord, I am hell. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I, body and soul, in life and in death, are not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a great comfort. That's how a man can walk to his death and say, you are heaven. Second question. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? Three things. The greatness, number one, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second thing, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And lastly, how I am to be thankful to God for redemption through the work of Christ. I think it's good for us at times to ask ourselves, you know, at the end of the day, what really matters? At the end of the day, what really matters? When you come to the end of your life, what really matters? Our souls. The glory of God. That's what really matters. Not whether we named a land after ourselves, or whether we have a building named after ourselves. Not what legacy we leave. I'm reminded of that great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. On his tombstone, it says, CHS. It's just a marker. Our boast is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, what really matters is the glory of God. At the end of the day, what really matters is our souls. Paul, prior to his benediction in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, for neither circumcision nor is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. At the end of the day, what really matters is, are you a new creation? God is good. We serve a great, faithful, loving King who has blessed us beyond the heavenlies. If these things are foreign to you, the things I've stated to you this morning, I would ask that you perhaps ask some questions or talk to somebody next to you. If these things are things that you understand, then rejoice and give God the glory and enjoy sweet fellowship with Him both publicly and privately. We serve a great King. I am always grateful for the opportunity to be with you and thankful that we can get together and worship and glorify our great King together. Let me close in a word of prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you who are enthroned above the cherubim and the seraphim, the heavenly host bows before you and trembles. Father, I pray that you'd make us a people that trembles at your word. We love you, our God and King, and we confess to you that at times our minds are so far away from the truth of who you are. I'm thankful, Lord, for this body. We're thankful for all that you have done. We're thankful that you've called us out of a land of darkness. And I pray, Lord God, that daily we would receive your grace, that we would respond to your grace that you've given to us, for your loving kindness and your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness by night. Lord, words fail us as we try to convey the truth of who you are, but we marvel at your goodness and the wonders that you've given to us, the sons of men. Blessed be your holy name. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.